Well, if you could please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah is a little bit of a smaller book, so you might have a hard time finding it, so I suggest you look it up in the table of contents. If you don't have a Bible with you, one has been provided for you in the colorful pocket that you should see in the row in front of you. We've been going through a series in the book of Nehemiah. This is kind of what we do at Christ Church. We preach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And this book is about how God called a man named Nehemiah to give his life to rebuilding a people who had been broken down. The name Nehemiah actually means the Lord comforts. And that's the point of this book. God wants to show his heart for broken people through bringing comfort to them by rebuilding them in his mercy and grace. Now, I recognize that not everyone listening to this believes necessarily that the Bible is the Word of God. I want you to know that we welcome questions here. There's a number that you'll see up on the screen that you can text in, and that's anonymous, so you can feel free to be as brutally honest with your question as you want. I obviously would welcome questions in person as well, but here's what I'd ask for us all to do. Regardless of what questions we might have, I'd ask for us all to approach this text that we're about to read with an open heart and open mind. And this goes for those of us who do believe that this is God's Word. We can all be tempted at times to come with our own preconceptions. Sometimes we can just feel distracted. I don't know what happened with your morning, but my Sunday mornings are typically pretty distracting times. So I'm just going to pray that we would all listen to the reading of God's Word, and then we would hear the preaching of God's Word with open hearts to what God would want to say to us. So let's read together in Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm going to read this in its entirety. May we hear God's voice through these words, and then we will pray. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money and grain, wine and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were there before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration of 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense. For each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every day tens of all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I've done for these people. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and that you would open our hearts. You would help us to come to you today empty, so that we might be filled with you. I pray for whatever walls people might have up for various reasons, I pray that you would help them to lower their guard so that they could hear your voice. Lord, we need you to come. There's been obviously thought and preparation and study that has gone into this time, but Lord, I can't preach well enough to wake the dead, but you can. And so God, I pray that you would come and that you would anoint my words that I'm about to say so that a sermon might actually be preached that is far better than the one that's been prepared. Would you do spiritual things in each one of our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 years ago, I was participating in a funeral at Arlington National Cemetery. And it was a profoundly moving experience to be surrounded by grave after grave of the brave men and women who died defending our country. I was there honoring Angie's her step-grandfather who had fought in World War II. Around that time, I was also reading the biography of a pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor during World War II, who instead of fleeing the country, as so many Christians did in that day, Bonhoeffer instead stayed and preached against the hatred of Nazism with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was eventually imprisoned and killed for his faithful witness. And these things made me think, if I had been living during that period of history, what would I have done? Where would I have been? Would I have had the courage to storm the beach on D-Day? Would I have been faithful and preached against the injustice of Nazism, regardless of what came against me? What do you think you would have done in those moments of history? As we look back at history, I think we often like to think, well, I think I'd have been on the right side. Like, I hope I would have been on the right side. But friends, what are we doing right now? What are we doing in our moment of history? Ephesians 5, verse 14 through 16 says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Friends, if we think that evil is just in the past, then we are not reading our Bibles. We live in a world that is full of injustices. And as Christians, God calls us to be awake. Not so that we live in fear, not so that we live in judgment, but so that we can respond with the light of Christ. And this is what we see happening in Nehemiah's moment of history that we just read about in Nehemiah chapter 5. We see Nehemiah, this man, responding to injustice. We see him bringing what his name means. We see him bringing to these people who are being oppressed, we see him bringing comfort through pursuing justice. And why does he do that? Well, what phrase was getting repeated again and again as we read this? He did it because of the fear of the Lord. This wasn't about Nehemiah being a good guy. This is about Nehemiah understanding who God is. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, "Justice and the Heart of God." And my prayer is and desires that we would hear the heart of God for us through this study of this chapter, and that that would then lead us to want to show God's heart through us to others. And so there's three questions that we're going to explore as we study this text. We're going to look at, what is justice? Why does justice matter? And how are we to show God's heart through our pursuit of justice. So, question number one, what is justice? Some people might think this is an easy question. Well, justice is just following the law. There's the law, and there's the lawbreakers. And so justice is making sure you follow the law, and that anyone who breaks the law is punished. But if we stop and think about it, we know there must be more to justice than that, right? I mean, it used to be the law of this land for us to enslave other people just because of the color of their skin. I don't think anyone here wants to argue that that was just. And so justice can't be about keeping human law because humans are not always right. So where does our justice come from? Nehemiah does not go to human law here, does he? No, Nehemiah goes to divine law. In verse 7, when he says, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother," this is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, which says this: "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." It was against the law of God to make money off of other people's misfortune. If someone was in a tight spot, you could lend them money, which they would then be able to repay as they were able, but you weren't supposed to charge interest to them that would compound over time, making their debt impossible to pay. And even when you lent them money, every 7 years, all debts were always canceled and forgiven. And so this idea of living in debt was an idea that was supposed to be foreign to God's people. And yet, this is exactly what we see happening in verses 1 through 4. We see families with too many mouths to feed. They say, "With our sons and daughters, we are many." Verse 2, "So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." You understand, that's like not poetic. That's reality. If they were not able to get food, they would have starved to death. There's people who says, "We are mortgaging our fields." This is not like how we take out modern day mortgages. No, it'd be giving away a majority of what they had and only keeping a small percentage, and it would always be impossible. They're always underwater, so to speak, on their mortgage. As a result of this, they started selling their children into slavery, because at least as slaves, they would have food and be kept alive. What kind of decision is that for a parent? Death for my child or slavery? And yet that was the choices that was before these people. And so Nehemiah responds in verse 6, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." The word "very angry" in the Hebrew literally means he was deeply in turmoil in his soul. He felt it in his gut what was going on. And the reason he then says why this just hits him right in his gut is he says in verse 9, "The thing you are doing is not good." And the word "good" there means this is not correct. This is wrong. This is unjust. And so we begin to see what justice is through what it clearly is not. Justice is not anything that leads to the oppression of other people. Justice is not gaining an advantage at the expense of someone else's disadvantage. It's not doing that at all. Anything that is doing that is not just according to God. But it's more than just not doing certain things. What did Jesus reply when he was asked what was at the heart of God's law? If we get our sense of justice from God's law, what did Jesus say was at the heart of God's law? Well, he was asked this question in Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus said, when he was asked, they said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All right, we'll see in a minute why loving God and loving others is always connected together. But for now, we have to understand that part of what justice means is that we are committed to loving our neighbor. And we're committed to loving them as ourselves. The same care and attention that we want for ourselves, we're to make sure that our neighbor receives that as well. And so here is justice according to God's law. It's not holding others down, but it is lifting others up. It is not me being out for me, but me being out for you and seeking to spread others' welfare and others' well-being. And let's not forget how Jesus defined who our neighbor is. Because he gets asked that question, well, who then is my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story about a Samaritan. What we have to understand about that is when he was asked, who's my neighbor? Jews asked him that question. And so when he responded by talking about a Samaritan, Jewish people hated Samaritans. Their rabbis taught that if you saw a Samaritan struggling in labor, you must pass by them and let them die, for it's better for a Samaritan to be dead than alive. Jesus said, love your neighbor. And those Samaritans, they are your neighbors. And so what Jesus makes abundantly clear is that justice is seeking the welfare, the well-being of every single person, regardless of who they are. Regardless of anyone's skin color or cultural background or family history or socioeconomic status or gender or age or race, God defines justice as seeking the welfare and well-being of all people. That's the law of God that every other law must be subservient to. And so it was illegal for Dietrich Bonhoeffer to help shelter Jewish people from the Nazi Holocaust. But he broke man's law because there was a higher law that he answered to. We are judged as justice, not based upon our adherence to man's law, but to God's law. And what is seeking the welfare and well-being of other people? That is what justice is. And here's why God cares about this. This is where we'll be spending most of our time, because I don't think the what matters that much if we don't understand the why. And so point number two, why justice matters. There was a reason that Nehemiah was very angry at all he saw taking place. When he says it's not good, why does he say it's not good in verse 9? Because he goes on to say, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? See what Nehemiah is doing there? He's linking the treatment of the poor with their witness to the world about the God they serve. How they treated others said something about what they believed about God. In the Bible, loving God is always connected to loving others. They're never two separate things. They're always brought together. And the reason is very clear because of how the Bible opens up in the very first chapter. What does Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 say? It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Fundamental to a biblical worldview is that we don't live in a world of mere mortals. Every single person that we meet has been made in the divine image of God. Now, we aren't pantheists who believe that all are gods. No, there's only one true God, and our worship is of him. This word image means to resemble or bear a likeness. And so when you look in a mirror, you don't see yourself and think like, oh, I'm in the mirror. There's a separation, but your likeness is in the mirror. And so the other day when I was sitting in the back of the van, Angie was driving because I was trying to catch up on some work, I caught a glimpse of her in the mirror. And after 10 years, my heart still jumps. And now I would have much rather, I knew that wasn't her in the sense that like, I didn't think that somehow Angie made herself get into the mirror. But because I love looking at my wife, I love the reflection of my wife. If we love God, then we must love others who bear his reflection. And in ancient times, this word image, though, it actually meant more than just reflecting something. If you put your image on something, it meant that you owned it. And so every single person belongs to God because we all have his divine image impressed upon us. And this gives every single person incalculable value. Harvard professor Nicholas Walderstaff broke this down this way. As he said, imagine a foreigner knowing nothing of U.S. history, becoming perplexed that the Mount Vernon State in Virginia is preserved as a national monument and treated as an object of great worth. There are other estates in Virginia that have far better architecture. There are other estates that are far more beautiful, and there are other estates that cost far more to build. What would we say to that foreigner about why Mount Vernon is valuable? We say, because, well, this belonged to George Washington. The internal merits and quality of the house are irrelevant. We value the house because we treasure the owner. If we value God, we will value people because they bear God's image and belong to Him. Our worth comes from the one who owns us. And this is why Nehemiah says that the way the Jews, the nobles, were treating the poor was going to open them up to the taunts of their enemies. Because if you say you believe in this God who has created all kind of people in His image, if you say you believe about that and yet do not care at all about justice for His image bearers, those who reflect Him and who belong to Him, then you deserve to be taunted for hypocrisy and inauthenticity and revealing your faith as fake. That was true for them. And this is true for us. Dr. James Boyce, one of the great preachers in Philadelphia history, preaching from 10th Presbyterian Church for many, many years, he preached on Nehemiah 5, and he said this, and this was true when he preached this back, in the 60s or 70s, whenever he was preaching. This is true for us as well today, I think. The greatest opposition to Christian work today is from those within the church who want a form of godliness but reject genuine Christianity. I think Dr. Boyce is absolutely right. It's not the threat of a culture going against us and people not believing like we do. Like, that's not what we should be worried about. Welcome to human history. Like, Christians have always been in the minority. That's not what should worry us. What should worry us and what weakens Christianity more than anything else is what those who identify as Christians yet live in contradiction to the beliefs they espouse through their treatment of other people. That is the greatest threat that the church faces. See, if we love God, then we must love and seek the good of every single man, woman, and child because they have been made in the image of God. And because of this, we need to value all people and care about their justice. But you know what? Nehemiah doesn't actually start with making this link to the fear of God. He actually starts somewhere else. We need to pay attention to where he starts. Because the first thing he said to them is what? After he says, you're exacting interest each from his brother, what's the first thing he says in verse 8 as he holds a great assembly against them? He says, we, as far as we are able, have been bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. Will you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Do you see what Nehemiah is doing there? He's reminding them that they are re-enslaving those who had already been set free. The Jewish people had been scattered. But as part of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, Nehemiah had organized efforts throughout the land to go and bring them back to freedom. And why did he prioritize doing that? Oh, freedom has a special history in the people of God. Leviticus 26, 12 through 13 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God had brought the Jewish people out of slavery. The whole reason these nobles were even around was because their forefathers had been freed. So get this. These sons of former slaves are here and they're making slaves again. Nehemiah is pointing out that their injustice was insanity because it was a total denial of all that God had done to free them. They had forgotten who they used to be. Friends, we can't forget who we used to be. The Bible teaches that we were all born into spiritual slavery. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to to various passions and pleasures. Very succinctly, in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, you were slaves of sin. This is who we are in our natural state. We are slaves to our sin. It's not that we do bad things all the time, necessarily, but our natural inclination is to reject God. Not through outright denial. It usually manifests itself just, we just live with complete disregard. Life is about me and what I want. And so we are slaves to our desire for self. But this puts us at odds with God because He created us to live for Himself. And we feel this tension, don't we? Right? The Bible says that God has impressed knowledge of Himself upon each one of our hearts. And so we feel this disconnect. We feel that something isn't right. But we don't know what to do about it because we don't know any other way than just to live according to what feels good to me. We're slaves to our desire. And think about it. Slaves can't do anything to help themselves. They're robbed of power. But such is God's great love that He has done something for us. Such is God's great love that He saw us in our self-imposed slavery to our desires. God looked down and saw the disconnect that we had. He saw the tension in our relationship. He knew the turmoil that we would have on our souls. And so He says what in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. This is the good news of Jesus, that He came to break our bonds of sin, to rescue us from our self-imposed slavery. And this is what He did as He took our sin upon the cross, so that through His death, He could bring our sin to death. At the end of Return of the King, Frodo takes the Ring of Power to the edge of Mount Doom. You have to bear with me for a moment. I'm a little bit of a nerd. I like Lord of the Rings. But he takes it to the edge of Mount Doom. And Mount Doom is the fire in which the ring was forged. And it's the only fire that's strong enough to destroy this ring of power. But as Frodo gets to the edge, he cannot bear to part with the ring. He cannot bring himself to throw it in. And so Gollum comes and there's a struggle and Gollum bites off his finger and Gollum goes into the flames, clutching the ring to his breast, and both are destroyed. See, in order for the ring to be destroyed, it had to be taken into the flames. The only way for our sin to be destroyed was for it to be taken into the flames of hell. And we could not let our sin go. But Christ came and took our sin from us and went down to the fire, clutching it to his breast. As we see the arms of Christ stretched out upon the cross, what we are seeing is we're seeing those arms wrapped around our sin, taking it off of us and onto himself as he takes away that which would have destroyed us, takes it into himself, and he goes to be destroyed for us. This is the love of God. It is the love that has come and has died for our freedom. But Jesus' death was more than just a sign of love. Ah, friends, there was power in this death. There was power in this death. Because after being dead for 3 days, Jesus did not stay dead. No, but he took back his life to show that he has power that is greater than death, and you cannot destroy the God of life. And so we look to Jesus, not just as a sign of love. No, we fall to our knees in worship of him as the risen, ruling, and living God. Friends, we were slaves, but we've been set free. We were slaves, but we have been set free. If you're new to the church and you're wondering why we sang so many happy songs this morning, singing about the love of God and how we could talk possibly about the love of God and have words in it like sin, let me tell you what that is. Because we have an honest view of ourselves. We're not living with the false pretense that we're good people. No, we know we're sinners. But our great love is not, our great hope is that God doesn't just love good people, but God loves sinners. And Christ died for sinners. Our hope is not that we are lovely, but that God is loving. Our hope is in the great love of God. And this is why we sing. This is why we sing. This is why we rejoice. We were slaves, but we've been set free. If you've not yet placed your faith in Christ, I hope you wouldn't leave here today without having been set free. Listen, it's a process, and I welcome questions. I welcome dialogue. We're never going to emotionally try to manipulate anyone into anything. But I hope you hear the invitation of God this morning. There is freedom waiting for you, friend. And I hope that you would not leave here without talking to someone who brought you, talking to myself, talking to someone you've seen up here front about how you can have freedom in Christ. And friends, this is why we should care about other people's freedom. Because we know what it was like to be oppressed. We know what it was like to be held down. But we've been lifted up by Jesus. And so how can we not want to also bring others up with us? See, when we see people who are vulnerable, when we see people who are needy, who are weak, we should be seeing ourselves apart from Christ. There's no one here who has got it figured out. There's no one here who has it all put together. No, we are all broken and needy people. But if we have faith in Christ, then by His grace we can say He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. We are whole. It's not that we've put ourselves together. It's that we're broken people who are being put together by Jesus Christ. He was broken for our brokenness, so that through His breaking, our brokenness could be restored. That's our hope. That's what we are. So commenting on this, Tim Keller says this in his excellent book, Generous Justice. He says, to the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. You will see their tattered clothes and think, all my righteousness is a filthy rag. But in Christ we can be robed in His robes of righteousness. When you look upon those who are economically poor, you cannot say to them, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, because you certainly did not do that spiritually. Jesus intervened for you. And you cannot say, I won't help you because you got yourself in this mess. Oh, since God came to earth, moved into your spiritually poor neighborhood, as it were, and helped you, even though your spiritual problems were your own fault. In other words, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize they're looking in their mirror, and their heart must go out to him or her without an ounce of superiority or indifference. Friends, this is why we care about justice, because the gospel has come to people such as us. I know that there are some of you here who are very aware of how vulnerable you feel. You are here and you are struggling. I hope you hear God's heart for you this morning. You have been made in His image. And so no matter what others may say about you, no matter how this country might be rigged against you, no matter how many bills you have unpaid, or how long you've been out of work, or how little you think of yourself, I hope you hear from the Lord today that you are beautiful because you reflect Him. And you are valuable because you belong to Him. And so no matter what you might look around and think as you see other people, there's no one here who is better off than you. No, you're in a room full of needy people who by the grace of God have been given new life in Christ. Have you experienced this heart of God for you? Have you experienced this for you? Have you felt this freedom in your souls? If you have, well, then as we experience God's heart for us, that should lead us to want to show God's heart through us. To the extent that we experience God's heart for us, that will show through how we show God's heart through us. Relationship and love with God never stays between just us and God. If it's a true and genuine relationship, it always plays out with love and care for other people. So we must naturally ask this question then. If this is why justice matters, well then how are we to pursue justice? How are we to show this heart of God? Now, certainly there are different opportunities that we will have for one another, but I think it's really helpful to look at the example of Nehemiah here and see some general principles that this passage teaches us about how we can structure our lives to be people of justice. And the first is this. What's the first thing that we see Nehemiah do? He listened. He listened. There was a great outcry that came out, and Nehemiah didn't tune them out. He didn't say, well, you think you've got it hard. Let me tell you about what it was like to grow up a Jew in the Persian court. Right? He didn't. This, I think, we can do so often. We can minimize and not hear other people's story because we're so busy looking at our own navel and thinking about our own story. He doesn't use his story to minimize or deny other people's story. He doesn't tell people, well, listen, just get your act together. You got yourself into this mess. You can get yourself out of this mess. He doesn't blame them. Why did you overextend yourself? Why did you make these choices? He doesn't say, listen, you're making it worse than it is. This is just all media hype. No, he listens to their reality. If we want to be people of justice, then we need to be people who listen. Here's a good way to see if this area is an area that you might need to grow in or not. Who do you know right now who is in need? And I mean like really know. I'm not talking about people that you kind of just see or people that you know of. Whose story are you aware of? If your answer is no one, then listening is probably an area that the Lord would highlight that you should grow in this morning. Now, you might be going through your own stuff, and I know that when you're going through your own stuff, it makes it very hard to listen to others. But I think one of the best ways you can get through your own stuff is through not being consumed by your own stuff, but getting your eyes off yourselves and start serving others. Or maybe unintentionally, you do carry certain prejudices or judgments in your hearts, and so others don't speak to you about what's going on with them because they know what's going to come back to them. How free and comfortable are people with opening up with you around? How honest are people with you? That's usually, it might be on them, they might need to grow in honesty, but we should be doing whatever we can to make it easy for people to be honest. We need to listen. Like, we have a God who came into our story. Doesn't that give us every reason to listen to other people's stories and try to get into that story with them? First, we need to listen. Second, Nehemiah speaks out about what he hears. He doesn't just listen to their story and say, oh, that's so bad. He isn't silent. No, he goes to the powerful elite and says that what you're doing is not right. Make no mistake, this was a tremendous risk. He's still in the middle of building this wall. Guess who's paying for the wall? These people that he's now correcting. Yet, Nehemiah knew that what he built mattered little if the people they were was a contradiction to the God they served. What they built didn't matter if the people they were was a contradiction to the God they served. And so Nehemiah spoke out against injustice. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my historical heroes, he was criticized for speaking out against the Nazis. Not just by the Nazis, he was criticized by other pastors saying, listen, you need to keep politics out of the pulpit. His response was, these are not political issues. These are justice issues, and the God I serve cares about justice. So as Christians, we cannot let issues of justice be framed for us by politicians, whether they be Republican or Democrat. We do not adhere to political parties. We adhere to the Word of God. And so with open hearts and open Bibles, we need to open our mouths about what we see going on in God's Word. And so it's Christians who should be speaking up about orphans. It's Christians who should be speaking up about immigration reform. It's Christians who should be speaking up about crisis pregnancies. It's Christians who should be speaking up about racial equality. It's Christians who should be speaking up about disaster relief. It's Christians who should be speaking up about sanctuary for refugees. It's Christians who should be speaking up about poverty reform. We need to speak to these things. These are not political issues. Shame on the church if politicians talk more about these justice issues than we do. God cares about these things. The heart of God is for people. And so listen, there can be different political opinions. We all have different things. I'm not saying it's wrong to register as a Democrat or register as a Republican. It's not wrong to think about those things. Certainly there are debatable matters. And those, you'll never hear me debate those political things from behind this pulpit. But when it comes to the issue of justice and arguing for people, well, it's hard for me to think about being in heaven with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and saying that I couldn't have the courage to speak when he so clearly did. We must be a voice for the vulnerable. We must be a voice for the voiceless. We must be able to say what is happening is not good. We need to be able to speak out. And we need to be willing to take action. Right? We need to listen, we need to speak out, and then we need to take action. As we think about that, there's obviously a variety of ways that we can take action. We see Nehemiah as from his position of influence, calling on people to change. Maybe God has blessed you that you're in a position of influence that you can affect mass change. Praise God if you're in that place. I think the majority of us are not in that place. So how can we can't call on things to be different. So what do we do? Well, actually, where Nehemiah starts, if you noticed as you were reading it, he doesn't just start with calling on the nobles to change what they were doing. He doesn't start his call to action by calling for others' actions. No, where does Nehemiah start? Well, he said in verse 8 that we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers. He goes on then to say in verse 10, moreover, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them grain and money. He goes on then to say in verse 14, moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor, so from the very first moment, and then to the 20th year, to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor our brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. Do you see what he's referencing again and again? He's referencing his own personal example. Where Nehemiah starts is with himself. The biggest tool that we have to work for justice is the power of our own personal lives. And so, it doesn't mean that we can't get in positions of influence. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to get in positions of influence and change things from a systemic standpoint. Praise God if you can do that. But if you're just an ordinary person like me, what we can do is we can look to our own lives. And what does our personal example say? And so I think there's two things, and we're going to close with this, about how Nehemiah conducted his personal life. First, we see that Nehemiah intentionally did not take all that he could so that he was able to give away more to those who were in need. Right? He didn't take the food allowance of the governor. Why? Not because it wasn't his right, but because he wanted to be able to give to those who were in need. His increased income did not lead him to increase his standard of living, but instead increase his standard of giving. How anti-American is that? He didn't see what he had as belonging to him, but instead given to him by God to enrich others. Is that how we view what's been given to us? Is this our stuff that we worked hard for and no one's going to... Or is it, are we purposely trying to structure our lives so that we have room in the margins be able to give to others? Right, when the Jewish people would plant a field, God would always say, hey, only 80% should be used for yourself. This other 20%, leave on the outsides. That's for the poor people to come and to be able to share with them. They created margin in their life. They didn't live on the 100% they were making. They purposely lived on 80%, so they had 20% to share. Now, I'm not saying that we need to share 20%, but what is it? What's the margin in our life that we're being able to give? Here's the second thing. It wasn't just giving of finances. He also then goes on to do what in verse 17? He says, moreover, there were at my table. And he talks about the people who were at his table. We have to understand, we just kind of read that and think it's not a big deal, but to be at someone's table was to be welcomed into that person's home, and that was the highest honor that you could give someone in that society. And so Nehemiah is saying, he wasn't just giving finances and kind of writing a check and keeping people at arm's length. He was welcoming them into his home. And if you look at the list, it's officials to family to foreigners. All kinds of different people were in Nehemiah's house. His table was open. His home was not a fortress that he went to retreat in order to protect himself. It was a mission base for him reaching out. And so I get asked sometimes, why do we have those doors in the back of our sanctuary? Well, it's intentional. They're meant to be a constant reminder to us that what we experience here is meant to be taken out and lived in our homes as we welcome other people into our lives. You know, heaven is described as a great feast where all are welcomed at the table of God and the food is prepared by Jesus. And so in light of that, I love the story that Jesus tells in Luke 14. He says, go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Friends, God is looking for his house to be filled. And he's looking it to be filled with people who are vulnerable, who come to find their rest, peace, and comfort in him. And he wants to use us as his servants to get his invitations out. And how's this going to come? This is going to come through us opening up our tables so that we can invite people to God's table. And so is your table open to others? Justice, friends, needs to start with us, with holding up a mirror to ourselves. What's our life saying about the God that we serve? And so as we close, my prayer is that as we have heard God's love for us, as we have heard his heart to see our well-being come to pass, even at a tremendous cost to himself, oh, may hearing God's heart for us lead us to want to show God's heart through us. May we be the people, like in Nehemiah 5, who after hearing these words, how do they respond? Verse 13 says, and all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. May that be what springs forth from Christ Church. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we've just heard words, hopefully that brought comfort, perhaps that also brought challenge. Lord, may our hearts spring forth and say amen. And may we be led in praise of you as we think about who we were and your great love for us that meets us in our need. Oh, Lord God, may that be a people who reach out to others in their need. Lord, I pray that there be something coming forth from this small neighborhood church. We're not many in people, but I pray that our influence on the city would be many. The people who previously have only experienced judgment from church would feel instead the church's heart for justice. Not because we're these people who have it all put together, but because we're broken people who know what it's like to be put together by Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that we be a church that's awake. Be a church that's awake to the evil things around us so that Christ's light might shine through us. Lord, you do this for the glory of Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.